Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We have been working our way through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. We've covered Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we're about halfway through the book of Numbers. In fact, I believe last time we finished Numbers chapter 14. Is that correct, John?
That's correct.
So we're probably going to have a few closing comments about chapter 14 and then move on into chapter 15 and following.
Yes.
Where we're going to be talking about laws concerning sacrifices and some other interesting things.
Oh, some very interesting things. This gets to the point where the Israelites, of course, being rebellious, we noticed that especially in chapter 14, where they even want to choose up a new leader and go back to Egypt. And we'll hear them saying here, I'll repeat it, I suppose, when we get there, but it's a very interesting statement that the rebellion against Moses and Aaron, which will occur in particular in chapter 16, reaches, I guess, its climax there, but they wanted to choose up a leader and go back, and in chapter 16 they talk about Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. You brought us out of that land flowing with milk and honey with a promise to take us to our own land flowing with milk and honey.
And they've forgotten that back in that land they were slaves.
They forgot exactly how much the Egyptians had heaped on them as slaves. You remember that finally they had to provide the straw for the bricks to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. So it was no picnic back there, but somehow or another they used that as part of questioning Moses' authority and Aaron's authority also. So then, of course, the Lord intervenes eventually and the thing is settled, but and not before the people begin to realize that this is a serious thing when the Lord says you're going to wander in the wilderness because of your rebellion for 40 years, a year for every day that the spies were in the land and came back with that report, which some of you reported as an evil that would not be overcome by the Israelites because these people were too powerful. So having gotten through that in a sense, I guess, with a minimum of death on the part of the Israelites again, we jump into chapter 15 where it is described for the Israelites as the sacrifice and all that appertains to it. The first part of chapter 15, when the Lord says to Moses, now when you get into the land, this is what you're to do in the sacrificial system. And so he goes through a list of things, the kinds of sacrifices which are to be made. There are more particulars here that when you offer different kinds of sacrifice, for instance, there are measures of flour, for instance, with a burnt offering. There are measures of oil and with incense offering and flour, and all these things that would pertain to the sacrifice are delineated here in more detail so that the priests don't just guess at how much wine for the drink offering, but that this is really spelled out for them and that this is the way in which they are to conduct the, quotes, worship services as we would think of them, I think, today. And then, of course, down there about verse 15, 16, 17, 18, it talks also about the strangers among them. When strangers travel with them or remain among them, then the same rules apply to them as apply to the Israelites. So nothing changes with regard to the worship practices of people who might join them who are not, quotes, Israelites by nature. And then, of course, we go on with a number of other kinds of sacrifice, and eventually we get to about verse 30 where it talks about presumption. When a man sins by presumption, I think we had talked about that word a little bit at the end of chapter 14, where it says that after God had said you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, you can't go up now because I'm not going to be with you, that they presume to go up. And I think I mentioned the Hebrew word there, which really does mean a rebellion. It means to lift up. It's kind of an arrogant spirit. In a spirit of arrogance, they decided to go up on their own without the Ark of the Covenant, without the Lord's presence, and of course they were summarily defeated. And then they recognized the fact that unless the Lord goes with them, they're not going to win any battles. I guess by this point, they probably have become pretty much accustomed to listening to Moses for a period of time until, I suppose, the going gets a little rough, they don't like what's happening, and again, they will rebel. We're going to find that to be true. But in verse 32 now, we have that event that you mentioned about this man who, in fact, did sin deliberately.
Yeah, in fact, if we just go back for a moment to verse 30, where you said, you used the word presumed.
Yeah.
For the individual. It's interesting that in the ESV, the translation is this way. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people.
Yeah.
I just think it's kind of an interesting way to describe it, this presumption, the sin of presumption, or dealing with someone with a high hand.
Yeah, that is that's a different translation.
It is.
But that's a nice thought. In connection with what that means, because really to deal with a high hand is really presumption. That is, you know, this is just doing things on your own and apart from what any command might be for you to do whatever this is that you're going to do. And it's a serious sin, obviously. Well, now I wonder if it's placed there to get maybe at the fact that this man had been caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Now then, we know, of course, about the Sabbath. For us, it's the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or it used to be, thou shalt sanctify the holy day. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there, and then it was delineated what they couldn't and could not do on the Sabbath, but they were really not to engage in any kind of work. Now, when you listen to the story here. They caught a man. It seems as if the assembly, someone in the assembly or a number of those in the assembly, noticed that this man was working on the Sabbath, picking up these sticks. Now, from our perspective, doesn't that seem sort of innocuous? I mean, kind of an innocent, trivial thing,
but
just picking up sticks.
But they'd been told not to work on the Sabbath day, so there he is. He's out there working.
He's doing some work.
Well, how big are the sticks?
Yes. And what are they to be used for? Perhaps all of that is involved in the response that the Lord makes when Moses goes to him with a complaint by the people that this man had violated the Sabbath. And perhaps he's using them for baking purposes, you think? Maybe to light an oven and to bake bread or something for his establishment, which would open the next day. That's maybe extrapolating a little bit from the information there, but this is not just a trivial sin. And I think you can probably use, now I'm going to just guess, I know it's James, and I think it's chapter 2 where James says, maybe verse 9, 10, 11, right in there, James says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. So that makes this man not just simply guilty of, a sin against one of the commandments. In sinning against this commandment, violating the Sabbath day, from James' point of view, I guess, and from the point of view of the text itself, he's violating all the commandments, and really he's sinning against the Word. Now, I think probably when the Lord says you've got to take him out and the whole assembly will stone him, I think that the Lord is making a huge example of him so that people will begin to realize this is not trivial. When I say something, I really do mean it. And he, of course, has it carried out by the whole assembly. They do take the man outside the camp and stone him. And then at the end, there are these two verses, I think, at the end of this chapter where We have the Lord again saying that he is the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So he reminds them. And I don't know if I've said this enough throughout the course of our podcasts, that that particular incident, his rescuing these people, is noted throughout the Old Testament in numerous places. It's sort of like recalling the good news for us in the New Testament. This is where the Lord demonstrated very clearly how he has rescued his people, what he was willing to do for them, washed away all their enemies and delivered them again, and was feeding them and caring for them in the wilderness. So he calls attention to that. I brought you out to make you my people. I am your God. That's how it's. I, the Lord, am your God. I, Jehovah, am your Elohim, singular, plural. He stresses that idea so that they will remember who he is and what he has done and what he is able to do. So you won't want to violate the laws and the words of this God, since he is what he is and has done for them what he has done. So it's kind of a reminder he's a good God, and he wants them to remember this, and that going astray could involve eventually finding another God. Maybe, of course, this man was in danger of molding or shaping for himself in his own mind another God, the God of this world. You know how we do that also with things of this world, and we gather them around ourselves like a security blanket and assume that they'll take care of us in our time of need, instead, of course, focusing on the only one who can really deal with everything in our lives.
Perhaps making even himself that God as he fulfills his needs.
Sure.
Which has something to do with the sticks. I still recall one sermon I once heard. In fact, it's the only sermon I ever heard on this text.
I've never heard one, to be fair.
Well, I did, and it was a very interesting sermon because it took us into the man's tent before he went out to get the sticks and gave two possible scenarios of what was going on. The first scenario was that his wife asks him, "Look, honey, could you go out and get a few sticks for me?" And his response was, "No, I can't go out. It's the Sabbath day. I can't go out and get sticks." To which his wife then responds, "Oh, all I'm asking you to do is go out and get a few sticks," and you start complaining. And so he finally gets fed up and says, "All right, I'll go out and get some sticks." That's one scenario. The other scenario is he's bored in the Sabbath day and he's inside his tent and he says to his wife, "Honey, I think I'll go out and get some sticks." And she says, "No, you can't go out and get some sticks. Don't you realize it's the Sabbath day?" And he says, "Look, all I'm going to do is go out and get a few sticks. Would you stop nagging me?" And out the tent door he goes, you know. So there's a number of different possible motivations behind this.
Very good. Whatever scenario you might.
Either way, he's out there, whether it's either way, he's either obeying himself or someone else, but he's not obeying God.
Yeah. Which is not a small thing, obviously. We all know that. And were it not for the forgiveness of sins, we'd all be certainly doomed. Clearly, this man. Now, we don't know. Actually, it's interesting to speculate. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was damned. Often we think that about something that happens suddenly, like with Nadab.
Right, and the stoning is the consequence, but it doesn't necessarily give an eternal consequence. This is just the temporal consequence.
So it's not necessary to conclude that. Could be. But at the same time, often people ask about that. What if you die when you're doing something like that? And as a matter of fact, at the seminary, the students used to ask, should I give a Christian burial to someone who has been caught in a sin at the end of his life? And I said, well, okay, you've got a gang of teenagers in a car roaring down the highway. They've probably had something to drink against the law, and they have an accident, and a number of them die. You're not going to give them a Christian burial? In other words, it doesn't assume that they lost faith simply because they were caught. It's not a good thing, obvious.
We'd look at them within the realm of God's grace based upon their baptism and the effects of that baptism, too, for the rest of their lives.
They're living in grace. There is another scenario, too, that sometimes crops up. Doesn't play a part here necessarily, but it often happens with a suicide, too. Pastors in my day would not give Christian burial to anyone who had taken his own life. And I, you know, you would sit there and you would say, how can you not, you know, the family, the man is, and his judgment have taken place already, not to worry about that, but there's a family there. There are others who might be there and could hear the gospel when you do preach it, or the law and gospel as you preach it. But nevertheless, they would always be buried, by the way, in a separate lot in the cemetery, so that they were separated from the others, at the resurrection.
That was certainly a historical record of that's how it was treated. And I think now we probably are a little bit more aware of some of the psychological anomalies that could be taking place.
Yeah, and you don't know
why. In an
individual's... Why the person took his own life. So that's a tragedy enough in itself.
Well, another tragedy is coming up in the next chapter.
Boy, is it ever.
Let's cover that one after the break.
Okay.
And then we'll go into Korah's rebellion. And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of the book of Numbers, chapter 16, in Christ in Every Word. In the meantime, consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without an understanding of vocation. What is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And the Concordia Bible Institute also has its mission, and here is how the Institute describes it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums, taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends. And by offering your monetary support, you can learn about the programs of the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. You can click on the Contribute page, and if you're so moved to support this work, please type into the note box A-904. That is A-904, so that we can better understand the sources of our support. And now, let's get back to our topic at hand in Numbers chapter 16. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. We are in the book of Numbers. We're about to begin our discussion of Korah's rebellion. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi. That's how the chapter begins.
Yes, and it's a very discouraging chapter when you consider the implications for Moses and his leadership involved in this. Moses, you recall, I think it was back there in chapter 12, where he's called the, of all men, most meek, humble. And he's not the kind of arrogant leader that I assume Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and On thought he was, but rather he, in fact, when this rebellion began, they both, Moses and Aaron, bowed down and there was a lot of consternation on the part of these two because of this rebellion. But what happened is that Korah is a Levite, so we need to kind of separate Korah from the rest of those. Dathan and Abiram and On were from the tribe of Reuben, I think. And so I suppose Korah is leading this because he thinks that Moses and Aaron are taking too much power to themselves. It's kind of an authority which everybody should have because, as Korah says, all the people are holy and you're taking to yourself much more authority than you really deserve because all the people are holy, not only yourselves. And this, of course, involved the priesthood. So there's more involved than just leadership here, but the whole priesthood is involved because these Levites under Korah and really under, I suppose we could say under Aaron at this point, Eleazar, his son, is there with him also, but they are perhaps not equal, but at the same time they do stand out from the others somewhat because you don't hear too much about Korah before this. But there's this whole idea of we're priests also, we're from the tribe of Levi also, and we should have as much authority to do the sacrificing and to come before the Lord as you, and we're sort of demanding our rights. Well, of course, Moses then hearing this, it says he and Aaron fall on their faces in front of these people and say, all right, come tomorrow. Now, there is this whole, I guess, test that Moses is going to set up, and we're going to find out whom the Lord has chosen.
This is no small rebellion.
No,
chapter 2, verse 2 says, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation.
Yes, these are,
this is a
princes?
This is a major issue. This is not just a small group.
This is wholesale mutiny, I guess we would say. This is really a rebellion, and they're not taking no for an answer at this point. You know, that whole presumption thing becomes involved in this also.
Okay, here we have high-handed.
Yes, these are really high-handed people.
Okay.
And we're going to have our way, and we're going to see to it. You're not going to stop us, Moses. It really is, of course, as Moses himself says, this rebellion against the Lord. It isn't really against me. And it's in the face of everything that had happened, in the face of the Lord's descending in a cloud on that tabernacle, the Lord's leading them in the cloud by day and the pillar by night, the fiery pillar, in the face of all the intervention by the Lord on their behalf in Egypt, still they're rebelling against him and saying, Moses, this is not just for you, but for the rest of us, we should get to have some acclaim and honor among the people too, and we're demanding it. Well, all right, the Lord says, everybody bring his censer tomorrow. And you put some coals, fiery hot coals and incense into these censers, and we're going to determine it. So the 250 do this, and then Moses will bring, Aaron will bring his, and Korah, you bring yours. We're going to see what goes on here. And we'll see what the Lord says. Well, all right, now, I guess is it about verse 18 or so, somewhere in there, where Moses tells Dathan, Abiram, and On to come up. And they say, we are not coming up. And then they have this, you might be able to find that there. It'd be helpful for our listeners. But we're not going to come up. They simply rebel against that word.
Verse 12, we will not come up.
We're not going to come up.
Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? They're referring to Egypt.
Yes.
To kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry.
That's an interesting expression, will you put out the eyes? It's almost like, will you blind them to what you really are trying to do? You promised something, your promises have been empty. And you think you can pull the wool over our eyes. Well, forget that. This is not going to happen. And so Moses, we know that he does have a temper. He had done the Egyptian in when he was beating the Israelite way back. So we know he has a temper. And we're going to hear it again when we get to chapter 20. But right at the moment, at least, the Lord, he gets angry. And he says to the Lord, don't listen to them. Don't listen. He doesn't ask the Lord. He just says to the Lord, don't listen to them. I haven't taken anything from them. One donkey. So he's really, his patience has, I guess, worn thin. And so then there's this, what's interesting from my point of view here is how the separation occurs. There's a whole assembly of people that have come with Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and a whole assembly, and the Lord says, get away from them, separate yourselves from them, I'm going to just destroy them all. Well, interestingly, then, Moses doesn't want that, nor Aaron. They bow before the Lord, and they plead with him, are you going for just one man? One man's sin, are you going to destroy this whole assembly? And so the Lord says, all right, but tell the assembly to separate themselves from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, because there's going to be an issue at this point, and we're going to see what my reaction to this is. That is, am I for you or for them? And so when Moses tells the people to separate, they begin to separate themselves, to move away. It says that I think Dathan and Abiram and On stand in their tent doors. So they're there, and the rest of the people separate, I guess, from them. And then Moses makes this statement in that context. He says, now, if these people die a normal death, if they die the death of all men in a normal, natural way, then the Lord hasn't sent me. And now, we aren't told that the Lord said this to Moses, but Moses says, but if the earth opens up and swallows them, now who would think that? If the earth opens up and swallows them, perhaps if you can think back maybe to that incident in the Red Sea where the water swallowed up the Egyptians, perhaps you might get the inkling of an idea. But he says, if the earth opens up and swallows them, then they have rebelled, and they have rebelled against the Lord. And so stand clear of them. And then as soon as he had said that, I think almost immediately the earth opened up and these men fall in. And screaming, they're really buried alive. It's hard to imagine what that had to be like. And the other people, of course, run away screaming, lest that happen to them also. Then what is an interesting thing also, because these 250 had put their burning coals and the incense in their incense pans and had dedicated them, in a sense, sanctified them to the Lord. So Moses said to them, and the Lord really is behind this, he says, now take those pans, tell Eleazar to collect those pans and pound them into thin sheets of metal, I guess bronze metal, and then it's going to be a covering, a sort of covering for the altar, a sacrificial altar. And then that will remind the Israelites that only Aaron, so this really does sort of single out the priesthood, only Aaron and his descendants are the ones who will approach the Lord. They had been told specifically that the other Levites have all sorts of obligations, but that they specifically were not the ones who would make those sacrifices. So there you have this whole incident really creating this idea, there's one priesthood. And I think we can carry that into the New Testament also, because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Anybody who goes to that altar apart from that tribe will die. And so if anyone comes to the Lord apart from this sacrifice, our Lord himself, he'll die. I mean, you can try to persuade the Lord that you've been a good guy and that you've followed his rules and regulations as much as it's humanly possible. You couldn't really do anything to me. You can't damn me, Lord. That would perhaps be the idea. And the Lord, of course, is going to indicate there's one God, one mediator. And apart from that, we'll really not be heard. He just simply is not going to hear anyone who comes apart from that priest, who is the summary, I guess, of the whole priesthood.
So the comparison then becomes they are to go through Aaron as the priest. And in our circumstances now, it's the one true sacrifice that we must go through, which is that of Jesus Christ on the cross.
And the priest, really.
He's the great high priest.
The high priest, right. And so it's very important in pointing to the New Testament and the whole idea of how we approach God, and the only way in which God can be approached is in Christ. Apart from that, you have no reason to be there. You can't approach him, as a matter of fact. And in our anxiety about that last day when the judgment occurs and there is the throne, and we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for Christians, he will beckon them, and he says, oh, I know you. And the fact that he knows us, and we're known of him, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, we're known of him. That's a comforting thought here. We don't have to worry because the judgment has taken place. That death has occurred, and he's the one. And if you're in him, then it's evident that death has occurred for you also.
Well, maybe we should bring our session today to a halt or close with that comforting thought that we can rely upon Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Confident that the promises that God makes through him are promises that are going to be kept.
Right, right, as he did in the Old Testament also. So, all the promises of God are not no or maybe, but yes and amen in Christ, that 2 Corinthians passage.
And this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning the podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we receive through God's Word, and especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of the Scripture. Don't forget to visit the webpage, www.concordiabible.org, to find ways to support the Institute. And until we are together again, God's blessings be yours.